So welcome, welcome, welcome to Fairfax. We are so glad that you are with us tonight. And welcome to those who are watching online. We are streaming this service, and we have a global congregation that connects with us. And so we're so glad to have you. If there's anyone out in the great room or in the hangar, we're so glad for you to be with us. And so thankful for all of you who are here in the sanctuary. And I just want to say, if you're here, if this is your first time maybe, we're so glad that you're here. We hope that you feel like you're among family and can feel relaxed and just be in the presence of God, in the presence of some other neat people that are around you. And we would love to meet you. And after the service, in the left-hand side of the lobby, and I know some of you maybe have plans afterwards, you have to rush out, but if you don't have to rush out, the left-hand side, there's a little area that says new here, start here. It's like a welcome home area. We'd love to meet you, love to answer any questions that you have about the church, and just point you in the right direction. This is a little bit of an inside thing for those that have maybe been a part of what's been going on the last month or so around this place, but I just wanted to say God has been at work in such a powerful way in our congregation, and there has been such, we've been talking about a month of extravagant generosity, and we have experienced a month of extravagant generosity, and we have seen that play out in so many different ways, acts of generosity, not just as it relates to the giving of tithes and offerings and all that kind of stuff, but just the giving of time and talents and treasure, all of that. And we're just so thankful for that. And I just want to say to all of you who are part of this place, just thank you so much for your extravagant generosity. And as we wrap up this year, we're praying as a church that we can finish 2019 strong and position ourselves for a strong 2020, what God wants to do in the life of our church. And so anything that you can do as we get to the end of the year here, that would be absolutely awesome. And as we finish strong, so I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to take our offering tonight. And while they're doing that, just a couple things I want you to be aware of. One is out in the lobby on the right hand side. There's a photo booth that's out there that is so awesome looking, so great, so comfortable looking that people have just been hanging out there. And so I just want to say, like, if you're sitting there after the service drinking your latte or your coffee, and there's a family that is, like, standing there with a bunch of cameras, like, that's what we would call in the FBI a clue, okay? And so anyway, I just say, you know, it's awesome there. Maybe let them sit down and get pictures, all that. The other thing is at the end of the service, we're going to do a candle lighting. And we do this every year in this service, and we're just always concerned about safety and all of that. And we're just talking about kids and a lot of people and fire and everything. So just, we're not going to announce it at that time. We'll just begin to worship, and we'll start lighting the candles. When you get your candle lit, if you can just keep it upright, and then someone is coming, going to light their candle, come in from the side for that. That will help us, and I think be the safest way to do that. And then I just also, for those of you who are new here, maybe this is your first time here, we just want you to know that we have the absolutely most incredible, most fantastic, most amazing children's ministry here at Fairfax of any church in America that I know of. And yeah, we got an amen for that, right? Some clapping for that. And so they put together an awesome program for nursery through sixth grade for all of our six Christmas services. And so if your kids are with you, that's awesome. If they're in here, that's great. But if you need a little help, or you get to a point where you just go, like, it'd be maybe better for some other folks to, like, take care of them. They are there. They're ready. They're willing to help. And just some fantastic folks. All you have to do is go out in the lobby. They'll point you in the right direction, get you connected with our incredible children's ministry. And then the other thing is that next weekend, we're not going to be having services here. We do this every year, is we take off the weekend after Christmas Eve, and not only to give our staff a break, but we have hundreds and hundreds of folks, volunteers, who help make this thing work on the weekend. And we just feel like it's a way to say thanks to them, give them a little break, spend some time with family. And then we'll come back. Our next services will be January 4th and 5th. We're going to be starting a new series from 1 Corinthians. It's called Rethink. As we kind of rethink some important issues, we're going to talk about some stuff that maybe you would expect that a church would talk about, and then maybe some things that you wouldn't, some hot topic things that you might not expect, that we're going to be kind of navigating through those. And I think the beginning of the year, when we're rethinking priorities and rethinking goals and all that, it's a great time to do a series that's called Rethink. And so we encourage you to be back for January 4th and 5th for those services. All right, so we're talking about the value of things today, right? Value of gifts, extravagant gifts, the value of things. So I want to begin by giving you a little Christmas quiz. I'm going to put up a few items that have been really popular Christmas items this year. And then I just want a few people to shout out a price. We're just going to do a little pricing game here, okay? So this is the first thing. Baby Shark doll. Now, before you give it to, so this has gotten a lot more valuable since the Nationals won the World Series, okay? So we got Baby Shark is like a big deal. So Baby Shark doll, how much do you think it costs? $20, I heard. $40, I heard. What did I hear over here? $15. The price is $25. Okay. Whoever said $50, I will sell you two. Okay? I just want you to know. All right, here's the next one. Next one is Apple AirPods. Now, here's the thing is that I got to break this thing down. So Apple has like the newest AirPods, which they came out with, and then they immediately, within 12 seconds, ran out of, okay? Which I think is the way Apple does it, just to get people interested and buzz and all that kind of stuff. So it's not those. It's not the Apple AirPod Pro, just the Apple AirPod wireless with the case. How much do you think? $100, $135, $250, $200. The price is $160, okay? All right, next one. Nintendo Switch. Now, wait a second. Before you shout anything out, be honest. We're in church. It's Christmas. Be honest. How many of you do not know what a Nintendo Switch is? Let me just see your hands. Okay. See, you don't because you don't have teenagers, okay? So it's gaming system, Nintendo Switch. What do you think on the price? $300. I'm stopping. Someone said $300. Who said $300? Right here. How much? $300. Do you own a Nintendo Switch? Do you want a Nintendo? You want one for Christmas? I just want you to know, since you guessed it to the dollar, parents, I think it's up to you to like come through, do something. I'm just saying, you know, it's up to you. It's up to you, totally up to you. But all right, next one. All right, the Barista Express espresso machine, not an espresso. Espresso, okay. Get someone over here. Anybody? $500. No way. $350. And then let's see one more here. Okay. Before you guess, the Roomba. There are all models of these. This is the top model. This is the one that not only cleans your floor, it does your dishes, it does the diapers. Change diapers, just all of that. Okay, it's the top of the line Roomba. What do you think over here? Anybody over here? $600, $400, $350. You guys are so way off. Here we go. $850. All right. Okay, another one. Just another one here. Okay. Now, okay. First of all, those of you that are kind of part of this place, you know about Pizza King, and you groaned when you saw it. Just shut up, okay? I just want to, in the name of Jesus, okay? I mean, just like, okay, so for those of you not in the know, and you don't know, like Pizza King is my favorite pizza. It's the best pizza in the world. It's from Anderson, Indiana, where I grew up. It's absolutely awesome, and there's a little story of why I have the picture of that, is that there's a family in our church, the Dombrowskis, and they went, the husband went, their name are Chuck and Polly, and Chuck was on a trip, and he wasn't going to Anderson. Nobody goes to Anderson, Indiana intentionally, you know, but he wasn't going there, but he was like somewhere near there, I think South Dakota, so I don't know, somewhere like that. And so, but anyway, they decided, hey, let's stop by, Rod's always talking about Pizza King, so they drove to Anderson, Indiana, got the pizza, went to Pizza King in Anderson, got it, and then he got a pizza, brought it back for me so that I could have it. I ate it like 12 seconds late. It was absolutely the greatest present, the greatest gift. And so the price for this, I just want you to know, yes. It took a while, but it's priceless, okay? And then one more I just want to show you is this. Now, I just want to say that's disturbing at several levels. And once you see it, you can't unsee it, okay? But this was actually a gift to me from our young adults, part of the transit group here at Fairfax. Just awesome, awesome gift. And if you're wondering, the price is for that, like what you could pay for that, I just want you to know it is not for sale, okay? That one is not getting out. So here's the deal. Thanks for kind of playing that, and it sets up a little bit what we're talking about tonight. One of my favorite accounts of the Christmas story is actually one that involves the giving of gifts. And it's gifts that we don't know for sure exactly what the value of them, but we know that they were extravagant gifts. And the story is the story of the Magi that's found in Matthew 2, and it's a pretty familiar story. But even if you grew up hearing the story, and some of you maybe have never heard the story, this will kind of be the first time to really kind of dig into it. Others, you grew up hearing this story, you've sang songs about this story, you have seen plays about this story, you've seen it depicted in pictures, artistic expression of it. But you may not, even though you grew up kind of hearing the story, you may not know as much about the story as you think. First of all, the guys in the story weren't kings, even though the song says, "We three kings of Orient are," they weren't kings. The Bible calls them magi. Magi is a Greek word that means astrologer or magician or interpreter of dreams. Secondly, we don't know necessarily that there were three of them. Like, I know it's always depicted that there were three of them, but actually that's never mentioned in the text. What is mentioned is that they brought three gifts. But just because you give three gifts to your wife doesn't mean there's three of you, okay? So we don't know for sure like how many. Maybe if you want to say there's three, that's fine. Maybe there was more than three, maybe there was less than three. And then the third thing is that by the time they get to Jesus, these magi, these wise men, Jesus actually isn't in the manger. He was born in a manger, but he actually isn't in a manger at this point. He's in a house, which means they probably arrived in Bethlehem a few months after Jesus was born. Here's the actual account that Matthew writes about the story of the Magi. This is the word of God, starting in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And we talk about the prophet as one of the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. This is one of the prophecies about this coming Messiah that's going to be born, and that's what they quote. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from the exact time the star had appeared, and he said to them, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Of course, we know from the context of this that Herod had no desire to worship him. He was wanting to eliminate. He was wanting to eliminate him. And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. God, we just are so overwhelmed to be here tonight. And have the expectancy of your spirit working in a really powerful way in this service. And so we pray that you would take the truth of your scripture, you would infuse it with the presence of your Holy Spirit, and you would apply it to our hearts. You know what each of us need to hear tonight, this final service, final Christmas service here at Fairfax, Lord. You know what we need, including the one who is bringing the message. And I pray that your Spirit would work and a miracle would take place. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Now, as I mentioned, the Magi is a Greek word that refers to, in that time would have referred to an astrologer, a magician, some kind of mystical interpreter of dreams. And what's interesting is that all of those professions, astrologer, magician, mystical interpreter of dreams, all of that, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, were viewed negatively. Like they were not viewed through a positive lens. So every time they're referred to, really, in the Old Testament and New Testament, typically they're referred to in a negative way. In fact, many of them were condemned because they represented the wisdom of the world being held in higher esteem than the wisdom of God. So it begs the question, why does Matthew include the Magi in his account of the birth of Christ? Because we know that the gospel writers were very selective in the events that took place in Jesus' life that they recorded, because they were recording them to proclaim something. They were preaching a message. They were trying to proclaim something. So not everything that Jesus said and not everything that Jesus did got into the gospel accounts. In fact, John, in his gospel, he says if everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did were written down, all the libraries of the world could not hold all of those writings. So why does Matthew choose to include this story of the Magi, even though Magi were viewed so negatively? Well, probably it has something to do with the fact that ultimately in this story, you have the wisdom of the world literally bowing down to the wisdom of God. The Magi were the intellectual elites of the day. They truly were wise men. It was appropriate to call them that. It was accurate to call them that, and for these enlightened intellectuals to bring their extravagant gifts to Jesus and then to bow down and worship Jesus, for Matthew, that was a big deal and something worth recording. And so I think the story of the Magi teaches us three really important truths about the wisdom of God. One, I think it teaches us that only the wisdom of God is eternally relevant. I know it seems kind of weird now, given their dependence on astrology and superstition and magic and all of that, to think of the Magi as part of the intellectual elite of the day, but they were. They were the enlightened intellectuals of ancient Near Eastern culture. And here's what's interesting about that. From our vantage point, 20th century, 21st century, looking back on all of that, we tend to look back on history and cringe a little bit about what people believed and what people said and all of that. And you don't even have to go 2,000 years back to the Magi to kind of cringe a little bit about some things that have been said and some things that have been believed and all of that. Like, there are things that were written in op-ed sections of major newspapers in the United States 100 years ago, which really, really smart people widely embraced at the time, that would make most of us, if we read those same things 100 years later, would make us cringe. In fact, even 40 years ago, there were things that were written in textbooks that I used when I was in college, that things that were written about, that were widely embraced by psychiatrists and psychologists concerning mental health issues and how you approach mental health issues and how you diagnose mental health issues and all of that, that are almost laughable today. Of course, you never think that's true of your own generation. Like, every generation thinks it's arrived when it comes to enlightened thinking. Like, we naively laugh at things that were written or positions that were taken 100 years ago or a few decades ago or maybe even a few years ago and completely ignore the reality that in 100 years from now, most enlightened people will be laughing at us as well. But the wisdom of God is different. The wisdom of God is different. The wisdom of God is eternally relevant. On Wednesday night, we gathered, a number of us gathered in the great room, and maybe some of you were a part of this, to be a part of what's become a tradition here around Christmas of Advent prayer. And we gathered there and we quieted our spirit and quieted our soul to basically try to better prepare ourselves for what this Christmas season is all about, and it was awesome. And we prayed together, and we sang together, and we participated in the holy rituals of the faith. We took communion together. We lit candles as a reminder of God's light in our life, like all of those things. But you know what else we did? As we were gathered, we in unison read words that were written thousands of years before. Words that were inspired by God. Words that were a reflection of the wisdom of God. And you know what? As people said in unison those words that were written thousands of years before, no one was laughing. In fact, some of us were brought to tears by the weight and eternal relevance of the words we were reading. And no one will be laughing in 100 years or 200 years or 500 years when those same words are read. Why? Because the wisdom of God is eternally relevant. C.S. Lewis said it this way: all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Just like the wise men bowed before Jesus, the wisdom of this world must always bow down to the wisdom of God. If you try to change the truth of God's word to fit into the wisdom of this world, which is constantly changing and constantly evolving, you will end up with a message and a gospel that is eternally out of date. That's the first thing. Second thing is this: it teaches us that only the wisdom of God can get you to Bethlehem. And here's what I mean by that. Let me unpack that a little bit. We don't know for sure what this star was that the Magi were following or exactly how it guided them. What we do know is that there were several things going on at that time that aided them in their journey. The first was the influence that astrology actually had on culture at that time. Astrology was huge within culture. At the time of Julius Caesar's burial, there was a large comet that appeared in the sky for like 7 days. And it became so, because it was coincidentally at the time of Caesar's burial, it became so associated with Caesar that it became known actually as Caesar's star. And the coincidental timing of this great star in Julius Caesar's burial was like this huge boon to the astrology business. Like it just kind of took off because it cemented in everyone's minds that when a great king was born or died, that there would be a star that heralded that in some way. Second thing we know is that a number of historians reference a major rumor that was going on during this time about a great king that would come out of Judea. And it wasn't a rumor, it was a pagan rumor. It wasn't a rumor that was based on the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. It wasn't connected to the messianic prophecies at all. It was a pagan rumor about a great king that pagan astrologers like the Magi would have been very familiar with. And then the third thing we know is that around the time frame that Matthew's writing about here, there was the conjunction of several planets that took place. A conjunction is when two astronomical objects, like two planets, appear from the perspective of Earth to almost be like coming together as one, even though in reality, they're actually very far apart. A conjunction of planets can appear to the naked eye like a very bright star. Now, if you're an astrologer in the first century and you see an astronomical event like this bright star in the sky, then going to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea, and looking for this great king that you believe is going to come out of Judea because of the rumors that are floating about that, it makes perfect sense. It's entirely plausible that the wise men, the Magi, through the process of reason, through the process of thinking, through the process of connecting the dots and the application of their craft, showed up in Jerusalem looking for a king. But Jerusalem is as far as their reason can take them. That's why when they show up in Jerusalem, this is the question they ask: Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? In other words, their reason has brought them to Jerusalem, but it's not been able to help them find Jesus. Like they're close but not home. They're close but not there. Like reason has brought them to Jerusalem, but reason can't get them to Bethlehem. Now we know from history and we know from the scripture text that Herod, the Roman appointed ruler of Judea, has also heard these rumors about this great king that's going to come out of Judea. And he's also very interested in finding this king that's been born. Obviously, not to worship him, to eliminate him as a threat. In fact, we know from scripture and we know from other historical accounts that Herod committed this incredibly unspeakable evil act where everyone, every child in that region, 2 years of age and under, was slaughtered in an attempt to eliminate the threat that Herod felt to his power and his authority. So this is what Herod does. Again, verse 4. Herod called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And then what the teachers of the law do is they refer back to what the Old Testament prophets wrote. They refer back to the revelation of God that was given to the prophets in the Old Testament, the word of God that was given to the prophets in the Old Testament, that was inspired and given to the prophets. They refer to that and they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So Herod takes this pagan rumor about this great king that's to be born in Judea. He surmises that this is the same king that the Old Testament prophets were talking about, this Messiah who is going to come. He brings together the chief priests and the teachers of the law and finds out that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament point to Bethlehem, that this is where the king is going to be born, that this is where the Messiah is going to be born. And then he tells the wise men that this king that they're looking for is in Bethlehem, and he sends them on their way hoping that they'll find him, let him know where he is so that he can kill him. So through their own reason, think about this, through their own reason, the wise men were able to get to Jerusalem, but reason couldn't get them to Bethlehem. To get to Bethlehem, they needed a revelation. To get to Bethlehem, they needed a word from the Lord. To get to Bethlehem, they needed a message, oddly enough, delivered through Herod, that they were going to have to accept by faith. And here's the point. Reason is incredibly important. Like being able to think through things and reason things and try to understand things, like it's so important. The ability to reason is a gift from God. The faith that God calls us to is a reasonable faith. It's not an unreasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith. But reason, folks, can only take you so far. Reason can take you to Jerusalem. Reason cannot take you to Bethlehem. Reason cannot take you to Jesus. Like you cannot reason your way to Jesus. You cannot think your way to Jesus. You cannot question your way to Jesus. You cannot prove your way to Jesus. Just like the wise men, to get to Bethlehem, to get to Jesus, there is a revelation, a message that you have to, by faith, be willing to accept. Some of you, if the truth be known, like some of you, like that's where you are right now. Like you're in Jerusalem. Like you're close to Jesus. Like the reason that you're here tonight reflects that. Or the reason that you're watching online tonight reflects that. Like there's an interest there. There's a pursuit there. There's a hunger there. There's a desire. You're close to Jesus. You've gotten to Jerusalem, and you're hoping that the same thing that got you to Jerusalem will eventually get you to Jesus. But it won't. See, it's great to ask questions about God and to try to figure out what this whole Jesus thing is all about. I love it when I get a chance to engage with people who have questions about God and are trying to connect the dots and figure out, like, If he's a loving God and he's a powerful God, how come there's still evil that takes place in the world? And how can there be one God and three persons? And what is this all about? And what is the role of Jesus? And is Jesus really God? And trying to figure all of those. I love those questions. I love to process that with people. I love to try to help people to kind of connect those dots. And there's something huge to be gained in that. I wish more people ask more questions. But here's the deal. You are never going to get all of your questions answered. Like if you wait to get all of your questions answered, you will never get to Bethlehem. If you wait to get all of your questions answered, you will never get to Jesus. Like I've been following Jesus a long time. Like I accepted Christ when I was 9 years old. So I've been following him for like 19 years now. And so, wow, that's got a bigger laugh than any service, okay? It's awesome. But here's the thing, like, I still have questions. Like, I preach this stuff. I think I have a pretty good sense of the overall 30,000, 60,000 foot view, but there are still things that happen. There are things that happened last week. There are things that happened this last month. Where I just go, God, I don't get it. I understand. I understand you're in control. I understand you've already settled this by dying on the cross and being raised from the grave. I get that. I know that you're in control. I know that all history is rushing you, but I don't get this. You'll just always have questions. And if you wait to get all of the questions answered before you put your faith in Christ, that you will never get to Christ, you will never get to Bethlehem. The third thing I think this passage teaches is this, that only the wisdom of God makes it possible for you to see your true value. Like, I mean, your true value. In the end, when the wise men came to Jesus, this is what happened. It says in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with these gifts, the gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And all of the gifts that they gave him were extremely valuable, and they were valuable in different ways. Like gold was highly valued monetarily. Gold has always been like the standard of commerce, right? And so it's like one of the most valued of all the metals. Frankincense, incense was highly valued, but in a different way. It was valued spiritually. It was used by the people of the ancient Near East as an aid in their prayer life. The incense was like this fragrance, and it was like represented the fragrance of their prayers rising to God. And then myrrh was actually highly valued in an even different way. It was valued medicinally. It was seen as a medicinal oil that represented the healing power of God. So all of the gifts that the Magi brought, like they were valued, they were of great value. They were the best you could give. They were gifts fit for the king. But the focus of Matthew's narrative is actually not on the incredible value of the gifts. In fact, the focus, when you look at it within context, the focus of Matthew's narrative really isn't even on the giving of the gifts. Because that was like the most common thing that happened in that culture. Like when you entered into the presence of a king or royalty or anyone even that was above you in terms of status in society, you always brought gifts. And you brought the most valuable gifts that you could bring out of respect. That really the point in the narrative with Matthew isn't the gifts that the Magi bring. They're actually an outward expression of another gift. It's the gift that they offer right before they give those gifts. It's the gift of themselves. It's them bowing down and worshiping this Savior, this King, this newborn child. So why would they do that? Like, why would these enlightened intellectuals bow down and worship this child born in a humble manger to teenage parents in a backwater village like Bethlehem who have no resources, no money, nothing that appears like anything that has to do with royalty. In fact, they are refugees, they are immigrants at the time. Like, why would these intellectual elites, why would they, upon entering into that house, instinctively bow down and worship Jesus? Well, I think it's because, one, they intuitively sensed the worth and the value of the one who, whose presence they were in. Worship means worthiness. It's the recognition of the worth. And they recognized the worth and the value of this child, this baby that had been born. But I think it was more than that. I think when they entered into the presence of Jesus, just like when we enter into the presence of Jesus, they not only recognized the value and the worth of Jesus, they also recognized their value and their worth. Do you know how valuable you are to God? Let me show you. This is how valuable you are to God. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for you. Like, Scripture says that you are worth dying for. Scripture says that you are more valuable than life itself. Not just anyone's life. The life of the God of the universe, the God who spoke this world into existence, the God who spoke you into existence, the God who created you, that you are more valuable to God than his very life. That's how valuable you are. That's how much worth you have. That the God that was born, that was incarnate in this little manger in Bethlehem, didn't come into this world just to, like, take on flesh and be here. That he was on a mission, and that from the moment he entered into this world, he was on his way there to the cross. And on the cross, to take upon himself all of your failures and your sin and your loss and your pain and your hurts and the hurts that you have inflicted upon others, but also the hurts that others have inflicted upon you. And he took all of that, and bore the consequence of it because you're that valuable to him. He entered into your death so that you could enter into his life. It's the most extravagant gift that the world has ever known. And it's offered to every single one of us. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes just for a moment? And I want you to close your eyes out of respect just for the people that are sitting around you, so that everyone just feels a sense of freedom and how to respond in the way that God is speaking to you. But I just want to ask you a question. If you, being really honest with yourself, if you've never really, really accepted this extravagant gift of God's forgiveness and God's grace, God's mercy, and you want that, like, you want to experience his forgiveness, you want to experience the wiping clean of the slate and starting fresh again, the sense of security of knowing that your eternal destiny is set in him. If you would say, Rod, yeah, I want that. I want to experience that forgiveness and that grace. Would you just be so bold as just to slip your hand up and just say, yeah, I want that. Yeah, it's awesome. Right back here, over to my left, in the front, in the middle here, in the back, right here in the front row. Praise the Lord. Over to my right, yeah, see that. Fantastic, yeah, over here in front. Over here, praise the Lord. In the back, I see you in the back. It's awesome. Right here, yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Other folks, wow. Wow, God, we are just so thankful that you loved us so much and that we are of such great value to you, that you're willing to lay your life down for us. And Lord, for those who raised their hands tonight and maybe many others that didn't raise a hand, but yes, their heart is postured toward you and they want to experience your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, I pray that they would be able in their own way to voice a prayer that is just something like this. God, thank you for loving me that much. Thank you for me being of that much value to you, that you would die for me on the cross and pay for my sins. And I just say yes, invite you into my life. And I pray that you would be the light that burns bright within me. Thank you for what you have done on the cross. I accept you as Lord and Savior. Be Emmanuel, God with me, in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you stand together as we worship?
Cheers.
You just take a moment, just kind of breathe. You know, this is what happens when people recognize how valuable they are to God, how much this God of the universe loves us and was willing to give his life for us. Like when we finally get that, like we just want other people, it just, the light spreads. We just want others to know how valuable they are as well. And the light spreads into the dark places, and there's so many dark places in this world. God, we give you thanks that you are light and you are life. We want to be your instruments, taking your light into the dark places of this world, but we also want for your light, we want for your light to shine within us. And Lord, for some of us, maybe because of some losses that we've experienced or some hurt or some pain or whatever it is, that there's some darkness we kind of feel. And I pray that this Christmas service, maybe even in this moment, that your light would begin to shine and that the darkness would not overwhelm it. And that there would be this kind of growing sense of light even within us. In the name of Christ, we pray.